Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, June 19th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we're still in Luke chapter 1 today, covering now verses 39 through 56. And in this section, Luke reports how Mary, newly aware of her divine pregnancy, hastens to the hill country to visit her cousin Elizabeth, herself miraculously expecting a child. As the two women meet, Elizabeth's unborn baby leaps with joy, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims blessings over Mary. And in response, Mary exalts the Lord with her Magnificat, a song of praise that magnifies God's mercy, strength, and faithfulness. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths and promises that our Lord has given us. Whether you're tuning in online, over the air, through the KFUO app, or on your favorite podcasting service, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just delighted to have you with us. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. And your opinions are valuable to me. Whether you have questions, comments, concerns, qualms, complaints, or compliments, I want to hear from you. You can reach out by email at pastorboo@gmail.com or connect with me by Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message or friend request. Your thoughts, your feedback are always welcome. Well, let's get right into the main thing then. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Eckstein. Welcome back to the show.
Good to be here.
Well, we are back in the New Testament. We are not quite, we're on our third show and we're not quite all the way through Luke chapter 1 yet. I think we pick up the pace as we go through, but this first chapter is just really rich, full of some background on the life of Jesus so that Luke's about to tell us about.
Absolutely.
Well, today we're going to get into Mary. She's already been told about her pregnancy. The Annunciation, as we call it, has already occurred. We talked about that yesterday. Actually, I didn't. I was out yesterday, but thank you for Pastor John Schenck, who filled in, and Pastor David Boisclair, who pinch-hitted as a guest. But anyway, today, though, we're talking about her visiting Mary, so lots of good stuff to get into. Go ahead and, I guess, pray us in, and then we'll get started.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you so much that you've given us your word, where today we can learn about how you kept your promise to send a Savior into the world. Already back in Genesis, you said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. Well, here we see it fulfilled in the woman Mary, a descendant of Abraham, whose son, the male child who is your eternal son in human flesh, will crush Satan in a way that we would never expect it by going to the cross and sacrificing himself in our place of judgment and also conquering death for us by his resurrection. Be with us now as we study your word and learn about how both Elizabeth and Mary, as well as John the Baptist and Jesus, both in the wombs of their mothers, give us the good news of salvation that you have given us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, we call this section the Visitation, verses 39 through, 45-ish, and then we'll get into the Magnificat. I guess just go ahead and set the stage, though, for people who might not have joined us for the first few episodes or just tuning in. We haven't gotten too far, but what's happened so far? Mary is getting ready to run with haste into the hill country, but why, I guess? Let's start there.
Okay, well, to very briefly sum things up, you know, we have Mary visiting Elizabeth. And why visiting Elizabeth? Well, if you read starting with verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, we find out that Elizabeth is married to a priest named Zechariah. An angel visits Zechariah when he's serving in the temple, informs him that he and his wife, even though she has been barren, will miraculously give birth to a child who is none other than the one promised in the Old Testament who will prepare prepare the way for the coming Savior, the new Elijah, so to speak, promised in Malachi. And so now Elizabeth is pregnant with the forerunner of the Christ. And after that, we're told about an angel visiting Mary, and this angel tells her that she is the woman prophesied in the Old Testament. I already mentioned in my prayers, Genesis 3:15, the woman will give birth to a male child who will crush the devil. Well, later in Scripture, we think of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes that in his gospel. But very likely, Mary understood all these Old Testament prophecies, and now she's basically being told, you're the one. You're the woman who's going to give birth to the Son of God. Of course, then Mary has a question, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. And the angel says to her, well, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. And here we see that this is more than a mere human baby, but God himself in human flesh in Mary's womb. And through the announcement of the angel, Mary knows that she will be miraculously pregnant, even though she's a virgin. And then the angel does tell her at this time that even Elizabeth is miraculously pregnant. Not that Elizabeth was a virgin when she conceived, but she was barren. So God works a miracle there in Elizabeth. And when the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she's going to now conceive the promised Savior, he informs Mary that Elizabeth is now in her 6th month of pregnancy. So now as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Mary is just recently pregnant by a miracle with the Son of God. And of course, Elizabeth is in her 6th month. And that takes us up to verse 39.
Excellent. And so she's going to head up to go visit Elizabeth. You know, and since this is what's leading up to it, it makes us wonder, you know, does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant? Well, how could she, right? This is pretty close and soon after the Annunciation, but still it's neat because everything that happens is happening because Jesus is within the womb of Mary. So just fascinating. Let's read 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." All right, that's through verse 45. Mary's going to respond with what we call the Magnificat. But yeah, let's focus on these verses. Headed up with haste into the hill country. You know, I think if we're looking at this just from a very first level surface point of view, we have the story of a young lady who has become pregnant kind of with scandalous circumstances, at least the way the other people see it. Is that the main reason why she's kind of, you know, heading out of town for a while?
Well, obviously, in the text, we're not given specific details, but we can certainly assume, we know from Matthew's gospel that at least initially, Joseph thought Mary had been unfaithful until the angel told him otherwise. And so I'm sure that Mary, even though she knew the truth, that she was a virgin and pregnant by the Holy Spirit, everyone else around her would assume otherwise, that she had been unfaithful. So maybe she's thinking, well, if I'm just pregnant now, I'm in my first month, I may be going to go, this is just my guess, I'm going to go and hang out with my relative Elizabeth, and maybe continue bearing this child in my womb in a place where maybe I'm not going to draw a lot of attention to myself, because obviously if she starts to show in her own community, you know, people will begin to notice and then, you know, come to the wrong conclusion. And as we know, Joseph did initially. So one possibility is that when she realizes, wow, this is a miracle, but a lot of people are going to think otherwise. You know, maybe I'm going to go to my relative Elizabeth. At least she will understand, because Mary was already informed that God had worked a miracle in Elizabeth's life. So she's thinking, hey, then Elizabeth might not be too shocked when I tell her what the angel said to me. So at least that's what I think is going on here.
So it's not just some random relative either, right? So she's going to Elizabeth having just been told that Elizabeth, right, has experienced something miraculous. And I guess I just can't imagine really speaking with Elizabeth too. At least, you know, she has her husband in Mary's situation, because of the miraculous nature. I guess it was miraculous for Elizabeth too, because of her advanced age. But yeah, Mary was probably under a lot of societal pressure. I was watching a movie the other day from I think it was in the 40s. And one of the characters, the younger characters, got pregnant and she had to go away. And they told everybody that she was just sick, that she had to go away for about, you know, 9, 10 months because of sickness. And it started getting me thinking about stuff like this, like Mary, you know, trying to avoid the societal problems that came with people not understanding. And I think that even that little bit is so, I don't know, something felt by Christians today as we strive to teach people what God's will is. And yet people are so judgmental, ironically, against us because they don't quite understand.
Well, you make a good point. You know, the younger generation now, it kind of lost on them. The fact is, for most of human history, up until maybe after the sexual revolution in the 60s, but before that, for most centuries, you know, getting pregnant out of wedlock was not something that society, you know, tolerated. There was great shame associated with it. So like you said, you know, before the 60s, you know, whether it was the 20s, 30s, or 40s, 1950s, whatever, you know, a woman gets pregnant out of wedlock, it's like, yeah, the family would try to cover that up as best they could, maybe send her away someplace to Aunt Susie's, you know, for a while, and until the baby was born and they gave the baby up for adoption or something. That happened a lot. Now I want to make it clear, when someone is pregnant out of wedlock, thank God they keep the baby. We don't want abortion to happen. And obviously where there is repentance, there's absolution and forgiveness, and we should show mercy and love to women in that situation. But that doesn't change the fact that having sex outside of marriage is not God's will, not just for the woman, but for the man, obviously, because it takes two to tango. But in this particular case, obviously, Mary had been faithful. The trouble is, though, the rest of society wouldn't see it that way. Even if she said, well, I'm pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of people would either think she was lying or maybe just a little bit messed up in the head, rather than believing the very truth that she was a virgin and yet pregnant with the Son of God. In any case, I can understand why Mary went to probably stay at her relative Elizabeth for a while.
No, and it makes sense. It makes sense, too. And as we, and I guess just for historical notes, as we talk about how people would shun and be ashamed of children coming out of wedlock, that's one of those, like, you know, you have the horse and you don't want to fall in either ditch cases, because on the one hand, I think there was a lot of abuse and other things that were covered up by such things. So we want to be both receptive to the fact that some people come into the world not exactly in the way that's designed. On the other hand, we don't want to shame people to the point where they take drastic action. So that's kind of tough. But you're right. We're living in an era where, no, in fact, not only could she have just been shamed, but as we hear from Joseph's account, she could have been stoned. He could have called for her to be stoned to death for adultery. And they really wouldn't have needed much more proof besides just, well, what was going on. So a definite tough situation for her to be in. So she heads up with hurry.
Just a quick comment on the contrast in our current culture, you know, where for most of human history there was shame associated with having children out of wedlock. Now it's actually something people might boast about or be proud about. And worse yet, even proud about abortion. We see people celebrating that horrible evil. And I just want to very briefly comment on that. This is not ultimately what the text is about, but I find it interesting that the main characters in this text that you just read are two babies in the womb. And one thing that's interesting is all throughout Scripture, it's just assumed that children in the womb are full developing human beings. In fact, after we're born, we continue to develop for years. So it's not a question that from the moment of conception, we have a human being. And what's interesting, even today, the vast majority of biologists, whether they're pro-life or not, all concede that from a biological scientific point of view, from the moment of conception, you have a developing human being. The DNA of a unique human being exists from the moment of conception. All that's needed is time and nurture for that human being to continue to grow and develop. And then, of course, once he or she is born, he or she continues to be dependent on her parents or his parents and continues to grow and develop. But I guess the point I want to make is, even though science now understands what's going on in conception, when for centuries we didn't really know what was going on in the womb, it was a mystery to us. But here we see the Bible knew the truth way before modern science ever discovered it. The Bible always has known the truth. From the moment of conception, you have sacred human life developing in the womb.
And I love how you started off by talking about how the two main characters aren't Mary and Elizabeth, but rather the two children in utero, Jesus and John. And that's what happens next, right? So she heads up, she enters into the house of Zechariah, she greets Elizabeth. And I love how the narrative that when Elizabeth heard the greeting, I don't know that it's too significant, but it doesn't even say that necessarily John heard the greeting because he's in the womb. So when Elizabeth heard it, so there's this, I don't know, there's just a reflection of this transmission of faith from mother to child, too, that I think kind of leaps off the page for me as I think about our duty to bring people into the world. We must start with our own households as we bring Christians into faith. So, yeah, so Elizabeth hears that greeting, and it is John who leaps with joy.
And even though it doesn't specifically mention that John heard, you know, it's interesting. It said when Elizabeth heard the greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. But then earlier in Luke chapter 1, it talks about how John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb. So I would say, you know, based on the wider context here, you know, we can talk about even babies in the womb having faith. Granted, they might not be able to express that faith in a cognitive, intellectual level, but they definitely have had their hearts open to be receptive to the things of God by the Holy Spirit. So not only is Elizabeth here filled with the Holy Spirit, but we already have heard earlier that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb, which explains why he's leaping for joy. I really believe that he, by the Holy Spirit, senses that his Lord and Savior is near.
He leaps with joy. He demonstrates his faith while within his mother's womb. And then his mother exclaims, and I love it, says with a loud cry, it's almost like she couldn't help it, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She refers to Jesus as her Lord. So she's been told, it's been revealed to her that Mary is indeed pregnant. And because that's what I posed at the beginning, does she know? And she does know. And she's been told not only is she pregnant, but that she is bearing the Savior. I just all the cultural and religious significance and the weight that must have been bearing down upon Mary to hear these words. Blessed are you among all women, right? Blessed is the fruit of your womb. That must have been shocking to Mary. You know, she's still reeling probably from this revelation. And now she's being confronted with this idea that she's pretty unique among all human beings.
Yes, and I think she was very humble in the way she rejoiced in this privilege because, you know, when we get to the Magnificat, she talks about God being her Savior. And so Mary understands that she's a sinner like everybody else that needs salvation. And yet by pure grace, God chose her among all women to be the one who would bear the Savior of the world in her womb. So in that sense, yes, Mary is highly favored, not because of anything she did or because she herself was sinless, but she's highly favored simply because God, by pure grace, chose her. Just like, you know, I think in Romans 9, where it says, by pure grace, God chose Jacob versus Esau, Mary, of all women throughout history, was chosen to be the virgin mother of our Lord. And I think Mary rejoices in that privilege with great humility.
And just reflecting on all of this, you know, she's accepting it with grace and humility, something that we certainly praise her for. I also get a real sense of shock, too, though, just this idea of all of these things crashing down at once. I think of young ladies today, and, you know, Mary is certainly a teenager. I think that's where we can probably place her very safely. And so I think of the teenagers who face struggles today. Oh. And perhaps we don't point to Mary enough, at least in our Lutheran traditions, as a wonderful saint of God who I'm sure was thoroughly confused, yet understood that God would be there for her no matter what would come.
Yeah, that's why we need to avoid the two ditches, like you mentioned earlier. Obviously, to treat Mary as sinless and co-redemptrix with Christ is wrong and not biblical. On the other hand, though, to completely ignore her as a way of responding to that error is not good either. Even as Lutherans, we celebrate saints' days, not in the sense of thinking that they're sinless or that their merits can be applied to us, but we do acknowledge saints as people who are great examples of faith. You know, God worked great faith in their lives, and so they're great examples for us to emulate. And so Luther definitely did that with Mary. You know, just a look at the humble, receptive faith that God created in her. Let it be to me as you have said. And like you pointed out, she trusted God even in the midst of all this cultural pressure to do otherwise. I mean, think about what was going on in her head. Not only is she pregnant, even though she's not married, you know, she has to face that in her culture. But she is pregnant, even though she's a virgin. So she's wrapping her head around the fact that this happened miraculously. But even more than that, this baby in her womb is the eternal God in human flesh. Her creator is in her womb. You know, try to wrap your head around that. So there's just a lot going on with Mary at this point, and yet in humble faith, she just says, let it be.
And that's what's so wonderful. And then I love how Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, says to her in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. I think grand scale, this is pointing us, of course, to Mary's acceptance and faith in the Lord's plan. But I also can't help but hear a little dig on Zechariah, right? Who, in just the previous part of this chapter, we were told about how, well, he, I don't know if he didn't believe, but he certainly doubted, right? How are these things be? He asks the angel, and then he gets made mute.
It's almost like Elizabeth is saying, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her, unlike someone else I know.
Unlike somebody. Yeah, she's saying it nice and loud so he can hear it from the other room. Yes, exactly. But it does point, of course, to what's so wonderful about Mary and why she's worthy of being remembered and imitated as a saint is, yeah, her faithfulness. And that's what drives her response when we get to the Magnificat, which is coming up. But anything else about these verses as we head into the break?
Well, finally, just one last thing. You know, Mary believed many things, but she believed that she could give birth to a child even though she was a virgin. She believed that God could do this. And we live in a very skeptical time. You know, I like C.S. Lewis talked about chronological snobbery. You know, people who live in the modern area, we assume, well, we're so enlightened, and people back then, you know, they just, you know, we're simpletons and believe superstitious things. But, you know, the fact is, the ancient people were very intelligent, I think in many cases much more intelligent than we are today. I mean, we still can't figure out how they built the pyramids. And so here we see Mary believing something with childlike faith, realizing that even though it's beyond her comprehension how a virgin could be pregnant, she trusts God's word. And when you think about it, as Christians, we believe a lot of things that we can't comprehend. I mean, from the beginning of Genesis through the end of the book of Revelation and all the way in between, God says and does a lot of things that are beyond our comprehension. And yet, like Mary, in humble childlike faith, we believe that what the Lord has said is what it is.
And how to address Mary was a pretty, I guess, early problem in the church, because you talked about, we've been talking about the two ditches. And so, you know, do we some people thought, well, to reference Mary as, say, the mother of God, which I think is an appropriate title, but then if we understand that title rightfully, then that's one thing. But if we kind of go too far, as you talked about the co-redemptrix, our Catholic friends and their theology often attribute to Mary things that should really only be attributed to Christ. And these kinds of things, obviously, we resist and struggle against. But you can see where people would fall into that. If she's to be blessed among all women.
If you do a study of church history on Mary, you find out that some of the things that Catholics currently believe, that Mary was herself was conceived without sin, which is what the Immaculate Conception means, or that Mary ascended bodily into heaven. And then, of course, this whole co-redemptrix talk, that actually has come very, very late in Christian history in the last couple centuries. You study early church history, and there was no talk about any of that concerning Mary. You know, the one thing that there maybe was talk about, and even Martin Luther believed, was what's called the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained a virgin after giving birth to Jesus. But that really is nothing more than pious opinion. You can't really slam dunk prove it from Scripture. If I get to heaven and find out Mary was a perpetual virgin, fine. I don't think she was. I think she went on to have a normal marriage afterwards. But I think some Lutherans are even surprised to find out that Martin Luther believed that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Fine. But that doesn't mean he believed she was sinless. That doesn't mean he believed that she was conceived without sin. That doesn't mean he believed that she was co-redemptrix. All of this stuff came much, much, much later in church history and really has no scripture to support it. So like you said, we have to avoid the ditch of confessing erroneous, non-biblical things about Mary, but at the same time, realizing that she is blessed among women. She alone bore the Son of God, the promised Savior, in her womb, and she is a tremendous example of what it means to trust in the Lord in a childlike way. So we can certainly honor Mary in that regard.
Blessed is she who believed, right? And that's the key. And so we follow and imitate her faith when we put our faith, hope, and trust in Christ. And so we're thankful for her witness, and we're going to be very thankful for what she confesses in this next part, which is the Magnificat, but that will be right after these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we'll keep on going through Luke chapter 1. See you on the other side.
Listen to KFUO wherever your day takes you. Download the KFUO Radio iOS or Android app to your mobile device. You can listen to our 24/7 live stream, find all of our podcasts, browse our program schedule, or record a comment to send directly to KFUO. Just search for KFUO Radio in your favorite app store. KFUO Radio, Christ for you, anytime and anywhere.
To make known the love of Christ by word and deed. This is the mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This mission takes a large staff of hardworking men and women who are passionate about God's word and serving others. If you're interested in meaningful, spiritually fulfilling work, come join the mission with a career in the LCMS. Visit lcms.org/serve/careers and take the first steps towards making Christ known to the world with a purposeful vocation in the LCMS.
Rumination Thursdays for Law and Gospel have become popular as listeners tune in to hear conversations between pastors Tom Baker and Wes Reimnitz on a subject that is in the news and is able to be connected to the important distinctions between law and gospel in the lives of our listeners.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Don't forget, friends, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and feedback. Okay, let's head right back into our text. And we are getting into, well, Mary's response to Elizabeth's praise of her faith. Starting with verse 46, I'm just going to go ahead and read it all the way to 56 so we can get it all under, and then we'll go kind of chunk by chunk. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." All right, and then the last verse is, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So that ends all of our text for today. But taking the Magnificat, right? So we see this before. We've seen it from Hannah's prayer. We've seen it from Sarah's song. We think of other characters, so to speak, in the Bible that seem to just break out in song. What is that about? Is Mary actually singing this? Is she reciting it? Is it being written later? It almost seems like a musical. What's going on?
Right. Now, whether Mary said this at that exact moment when she was visiting Elizabeth, or whether she said this later as a prayer to God, and then it was written down. I think how the Gospel of Luke begins. Luke talks about how he talked to all the eyewitnesses of the Lord and interviewed people thoroughly in order to write down this important information about Jesus, our Savior. So I can imagine Luke interviewing Mary and maybe finding out, she told him about, I was so blown away when God told me about this miracle in my life. I said this prayer to him, and I can imagine her communicating that to him. But however this happened, I believe Mary actually said this, and whether she said that at that exact time or not doesn't really matter. The point is, she spoke these words to God. And she spoke some very, very important things theologically here that we can learn from. For example, the very first statement, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Here we see not only is she giving God all the glory for this privilege she has of bearing the Savior, but she makes it very clear that she herself needs a Savior. She refers to God as her Savior. So she in this sense, we can pray with her. She's standing with us sinners at this point, praying, hey, we need a Savior, and that Savior happens to be in my womb right now. And so, this moves Mary to pray in that regard.
So my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So every Christmas time we get the Mary, Did You Know song that comes out, and it's been a meme, well, so long it's not even funny anymore, but it's been a meme where people will post on Facebook and they'll go, yes, Mary knew, Mary knew. Without going through the song and the whole meme, Mary didn't know everything, but she certainly knew and believed and trusted, just as she had been commended for, that the one in her womb was God. I mean, God, my Savior, and she knew that the Savior was within her womb. I think that's just something that we'll never really be able to get our minds around, and yet she sees it not as a burden, but as a blessing. All generations will call me blessed. She's not being haughty when she says that, or arrogant, is she? She's just talking about the reality of Christ being with her.
Yes, in fact, you know, just prior to that, she says, God looked on the humble estate of his servant. Right. You know, that's another way I think of her saying, hey, he didn't choose me because I was some elite perfect person. You know, I was a nobody like everyone else. I mean, like, what does Paul say in Romans? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. She understood that, you know, I was a sinner in need of a savior, and yet all generations are going to call me blessed because look at what the mighty one has done for me. She goes on in verse 49, you know, he has done great things for me, and then holy is his name. So not only is she talking about what God has done for her, but again, giving him all the glory. Holy is his name. And so again, Mary is a great example of giving God all the glory for all that happens in our life.
Now, do you feel that she has in mind Hannah's prayer from her upbringing? I wonder, because it's modeled quite a bit after Hannah's song of praise. I'm not going to read all of it, just a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken. The feeble bind on strength. So we have Mary saying this very similar thing, which to me implies that while we know that Mary was chosen by God, certainly not of her own merit, but God did choose someone who had been brought up in the hope and teachings of the faith.
Oh, absolutely. That's why I think when you know, the angel came to Mary, she at least understood that there were these teachings in the Old Testament that you know, a woman was going to give birth to the Savior. You know, we not only have that teaching in Genesis, you know, a woman will give birth to a child that will crush the devil. We have the Isaiah, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. But we have the promise of Abraham to Abraham that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. And then we you know, later on in Luke, just like Matthew, later on in Luke, he has a genealogy. And so Mary is part of that genealogy that for Luke not only goes back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And so Mary would have been aware of all of this. And that means she would have very likely been aware of the Hannah's song, like you just mentioned, from 1 Samuel. And thought, well, if she was blessed by being able to have a child when she was probably barren like Elizabeth, then how much more am I blessed that I can have a child even though I'm a virgin? And I think so she sees all these Old Testament women as pictures of the ultimate woman who would give birth to the Savior even while she's a virgin. So I can see Mary being inspired by the scriptures to say what she's saying.
And indeed, and borrowing some of the language too, and again, not either borrowing or being inspired by, or just this is what you did when you praise God, but some of the language is similar in that they both describe the wealthy, the powerful, the mighty as being those set against God. Not all of them, but you know, what we're being told here is the mighty will be brought from their thrones. The proud will be scattered. You know, but then those who are humble will be exalted, hungry, filled with good things. So we see often this characterization of Jesus's ministry as being one where he's appealing to those who are in the outskirts, on the edges of society, the degenerates, the people who are in need, the prostitutes, the fishermen, the people, the tax collectors even. So I could go on and on. People have even accused Christianity of being like, well, you're just appealing to those who have no power, and you give them this image of power. But really, there is a power struggle going on, and people struggled with it, and Mary seems to be referencing that. So how do we fit in this, I guess, what we might call social ministry with the idea of of what's going on here in
Even though we are to be concerned with the poor and needy, obviously, I think we have to be very careful because it's very popular today, especially among liberal circles, to turn Mary into a social justice warrior, and to think that, you know, Jesus is, you know, he hated the rich, but if you're under a certain economic status, then you're God's darling. That's not right. What's going on here. You look at Scripture, there were plenty of poor people who were godless and greedy, and there were also rich people who were very humble and faithful and trusted in God. A good example would be Abraham. Abraham was a humble believer. Scripture lifts him up as a great example of faith and faithfulness, and yet he was a very wealthy man. And we can give we think of King David, the same example. So what's going on here with Mary? Is she teaching class warfare here? Is she an early Marxist? No. It's important that she talks about, first of all, in verse 51, those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In other words, the issue here is this self-pride. I'm my own God. I call the shots in my life. Versus those who are broken and realize that their only need is God. And I think you could describe, we think of Matthew when he talks about those who are poor in spirit. I think Luke, even though he doesn't use the poor in spirit language, he just talks about blessed are the poor later on when he gets to Jesus' sermon in Luke. When you look at the wider context of Luke, though, he's making it very clear that he's not talking about merely those who are economically poor, but those who are poor precisely because they are repentant believers. They realize they are poor before God, whatever their economic status may be, and need his forgiveness and salvation. And we see this especially as Mary goes on to talk about Abraham and his offspring. Well, what was the promise to Abraham? All nations will be blessed through your seed. And then I don't want to steal the thunder from the next episode, but when you get to Zechariah's prophecy, he talks about giving people the knowledge of their salvation. How? By rescuing them from, you know, economic injustice? No, he's going to give people knowledge of their salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. And so it's important to read Mary's teaching here, not primarily about class warfare and God judging you based on your economic status, but rather, are you prideful before God, doubting his word, or are you humble before God and willing to be a beggar before him? Or like Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think it's important that we read that text this way.
So even in Hannah's prayer, she says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. It does give you this sense of order and justice. God has created the world in an orderly way. And I don't think if we talk about just injustice, whether it's the rich manipulating the poor or the poor stealing because they think that they have the right to because of their circumstances, because we talked about that earlier too in Proverbs. But the reality is that no, whatever your position is before God and your station in life really determines what your character is. And for those who are hungry to be filled with good things, as she's talking about here, what I hear you saying is this is less about, you know, well, if you don't have a luxury car, you're going to get one, and the guy who has one is going to have his taken away. It's more about spiritual needs and those things which are good for us, that what Christ has come to bring, really to fix the injustices, the injustice being not that there is rich and there are poor, but that we place value on who we are based on our economic circumstances. That's the injustice.
Yes, and you have to understand this within the theological thinking of the Jews of that time. And I don't want to get too far afield here, but many Jews judged their status with God based on their earthly circumstances. Meaning, oh, if you're poor and sick, that must mean you did a whopper of a sin and God is punishing you. But if you're healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and have plenty of money in the bank, that must mean you have merited God's favor. Well, that's what we call a theology of glory. You you know, basing our understanding of God and his ways with us from our interpretation of creation and our opinion about it, rather than going by God's revealed word. And for example, the last place the Jews expected to find the Messiah was hanging on a cross. And yet God's ways are not our ways. And so what Jesus is really teaching is that our status with God has nothing to do with our economic status. You can be poor, miserable, crippled, and yet be completely in harmony and fellowship with God through faith in Christ. And yet you can have all that this world offers: health, wealth, power, popularity, prosperity. But if you don't have Jesus, you're naked. You have nothing. And so when Mary here is talking about filling the hungry with good things, we think of what Jesus said in Matthew, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, even though Luke doesn't use those exact words, it's implied by the wider context of what Luke is teaching here. Again, I point to Zechariah's words. You know, God, you know, how did the Jews think of salvation back in Jesus' day and the Messiah? Well, he's going to save us from the Romans. Well, here Zechariah says, no, he's going to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And so those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to get it. But if you only want God to give you earthly wealth, health, and prosperity, well, then Jesus would say, well, you've already received your reward. And that's all you're going to get, unfortunately.
I think when we talk about the Magnificent, this last line that she says doesn't get as much attention as it probably should, because people do tend to want to talk about what we just talked about, which we need to, and it's useful. But verses 54 and 55, it really demonstrates either the inspired nature of what Mary is saying, or even just her own general knowledge of God's plan, which is astounding for her age, but not so much considering it was a time when parents took that role seriously. But she says things that are very overarching. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, again, I get it. Speaking to fathers, Abraham, to his offspring forever are part of their parlance of their prayerful worship. But this idea that what's being done through her isn't about her is phenomenally amazing for a human being, much less a teenage girl.
Yes. In fact, you know, again, we can debate about how much Mary knew about scripture and the like, but I can't help but think some of her words, whether she understood what she was alluding to, or the Holy Spirit moved her to say this, whether she realized the connection or not. But when she says he has helped his servant Israel. Now, it's interesting here and later on in Luke, the word servant alludes to Jesus, who is the servant. We think of Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord. So in one sense, God's people, his earthly people, you know, they were called to be a light to the Gentiles, a servant of the Lord in that sense. But we know how they, well, they did in that area. They messed up quite a bit. So the ultimate Israel, the ultimate servant, is God's own son. Like Zechariah goes on to say later, you know, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Well, Christ is the one who ultimately does that. He is the servant of the Lord who serves his people not by rescuing them from earthly injustice, but by dying on a cross and bearing their sin that they might be reconciled to God and have hope in him. And so I can't help but think that when Mary says that God has helped his servant Israel, she is thinking about how he is with the Lord Jesus and guiding him all the way to his mission, which is ultimately seen in the cross. And then, of course, in verse 55, she mentions Abraham and his offspring. Well, later on, too, I can't help but read Mary's Magnificat in light of Zechariah's later prophecy. You know, it's very clear that the Gentiles are part of this promise to Israel as well. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And so here we see that Abraham's offspring are far more than just ethnic Jews who strive to obey the law, but Abraham's offspring are those who receive good things from the servant of Israel, God's own son who came to save his people from their sins. And so there is so much not only theology, but Christology going on in verses 54 and 55, that ending part of Mary's Magnificat.
Which is why I absolutely love it. And then when she gets to 56, though, or I should say in this case, when Luke gets to 56, he tells us, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. If you're keeping score, you'll note that that's about the time it came for John to be born. And yeah. In the next section, John is born. We get that narrative. Mary's not mentioned at all. So we could either assume that either she was unimportant to this part of the story, which is fair, or she went home before John was born. I don't know. I've always wondered if she stuck around. You ever thought about that?
Yeah, it's hard to say. And like, you know, we talked earlier, you know, if she went home 3 months later, you know, and then a few months after that starts to show, you know, did she stay in her home or did she go live somewhere else for a while? Well, we know how it turns out when she's in her final trimester. You know, Joseph and her have to end up going to Bethlehem because of the census. Luke's going to be talking about that. But, you know, we just don't get a lot of information about how she was treated by her local community. But I think we can maybe read between the lines a little bit and get an idea that they maybe weren't treated too well. I'm sure there were a lot of people who, you know, were talking behind their back and wondering what was going on. And even if Mary did tell them, well, I didn't cheat on Joseph. This is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. I can imagine some people saying, yeah, right. And so, you know, Mary and Joseph had to continue to believe, even though the rest of people probably thought they were crazy. And yet they trusted God. And that says a lot.
It says a whole lot, and very much, again, one of the reasons why we continue to remember Mary to this day, and also Joseph, too, and his courage. But, yeah, so she sings the Magnificat. That's where we kind of having to end all of our verses. But we do have a few minutes left in the program, so I just want to make sure that we're covering everything that people need to know. Next, we're going to be going into Elizabeth's time of giving birth, and we'll get I was going to say a confession, but I guess that counts. But a prophecy, rather, from Zechariah. That's going to be next time. But, anything else about this section or the stuff we've covered before so we can leave people ready for our next program?
Well, just to follow up just briefly on the whole, not reading the Magnificat as though it's dealing with, you know, social justice. You know, granted, Jesus does talk about the danger of riches. He doesn't say having money is a sin. Again, we see examples of wealthy believers who are humble and faithful throughout both Old and New Testament. But Jesus does warn of the danger of wealth, not that wealth itself is a sin, but that we can easily make it our God and start trusting in it. And one thing about being poor, one thing about not having enough food or enough clothing or not having a place to live, it does put you in a position where you maybe start despairing and crying out to the only person you can cry out to, and that's your Creator. So not that being poor is meritorious by any means. There were sadly some Christians throughout history who went down that wrong path, thinking, oh, you know, if I deprive myself, I'm meriting salvation from God. No. But Scripture clearly teaches that if God does bless you with riches, remember that it's an unmerited gift from Him. And I think what Timothy says in the pastoral is, if God has blessed you with wealth, then give God all the glory and be generous and willing to share. But having said all that, even though we shouldn't trust in our wealth, and even though we should be willing to help the truly needy, what Mary is ultimately getting at here is that the true riches we need is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life we get only through Jesus.
And I think that's why we would do a better job as Lutherans, frankly, to not dismiss or downplay Mary as we often, I think, unintentionally do, but to really point to how, God is using her in this wonderful way, yeah. A way that she didn't ask for, but she was ready for. So many great things to learn from this. And from Elizabeth, too, who, you know, received Mary with joy, wasn't worked up over, you know, family politics, at least not that we're told. Rather, she just recognized that something amazing was happening through her cousin. We say cousin, we don't know how they were related, But we're so grateful for God's revelations and of course, his saints that tell us.
In fact,
a great example.
In closing, where she inspires me is, you know, today, faithful Christians who believe the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word and believe the miracles of the Bible, you know, we get made fun of a lot today. It's like, well, how can you modern, intelligent people believe such nonsense? Well, you know, here Mary's a great example. I'm sure she was made fun of if she said, well, I'm a virgin, but I have a baby by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there were some people who made fun of her about that. And yet she's a great example of, hey, maybe people make fun of us faithful Christians today, but they did it with Mary first. And so she's a great example for us to continue to believe what we believe, even if the world makes fun of us for it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. It's the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Thanks so much, brother, for being on the program.
Yeah, my privilege.
And don't forget to come back tomorrow because we'll have Pastor Robert Hiller, who's coming on the show to help us wrap up chapter one with John's birth and what Zechariah, his father, prophesies immediately following that. Kind of like the prayer of Mary. So it's going to be fascinating. And we'll wrap all that up. But like I said, it'll be tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.